Well, as you are certainly well aware, at this time of year, we celebrate the coming of Jesus into our world. And this is an event that was very carefully planned by God, if I can use that terminology. Not as if God had to sit down and sort of diagram it out in a Gantt chart of some form of what takes place where. But God had specifically laid out some things that were to be done. The timing was absolutely precise. The preparations had been made and prophecies were given so that we might understand God's purpose for Jesus coming into our world. And what I want to do the next Sundays that we have until Christmas arrives is to spend a little bit of time on three different prophecies, three different predictions that are given to us about the coming of Jesus. These prophecies were given by a man who lived 700 years before Jesus came. And so I find that rather fascinating. These prophecies remind us, again, that there's a timetable that God has given to us. This man was a man by the name of Isaiah, and he was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea and Micah. He was a godly man, and he was a devoted man. He was a man who was called by God and commissioned by God. And you don't need to turn there yet, but I just want to read a short passage of Scripture that deals with his commissioning. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was a godly king, and his grandfather, Uzziah's grandfather, was a godly king. But this godly king has now died, and the political world in the time in which Isaiah is living is turned upside down. Because we're going to see that the person on the throne is not one who was one who followed God. And so there's this topsy-turvy, there's this troubled times, there's these difficult days. And it is in that context that God calls an individual by the name of Isaiah to be his spokesman to the world that needed to hear from him. And we go on in that particular section in Isaiah chapter 6, we read this. And after Uzziah had died, and I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. And his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim, those are angels, were standing above him, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one of them called to another, shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." And the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. That in this troubled time in which Isaiah is now living, God calls him to be the spokesman for God. And God allows Isaiah to look into the throne room of heaven, the control room of the world, and just get a glimpse of God so that he might be encouraged in difficult and troublesome times. And this morning, as we look at the sign of the Savior, that sign was given in troublesome times, and we live in troublesome times, and so therefore, the sign of the Savior is important for us as well today. What I want us to do is we're going to take a jump into Matthew, and then we're going to jump back to Isaiah, so that we might understand what this prophecy is all about. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you're following along in a pew Bible, it's page 957. It's the first book in the Matthew is the first book in the New Testament there. What we're going to read here is the statement about this particular prophecy. So let me read Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The betrothal period is similar, not identical, but similar to our engagement period. And so Joseph was engaged to Mary to be married, but there's a problem because Mary is pregnant. And Joseph understands it's not his child. We are told in the text, of course, that this was the God-man that had been predicted and prophesied, and so he was to come. And verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. that Joseph understood this woman whom he loved, the one to whom he was engaged, was pregnant, but it wasn't his child. And so rather than to get on Facebook and plaster it all out there on his Twitter account, he determined that he was going to just put her away silently. He was going to break the engagement silently, which also meant that he was going to be one who would have questions over his moral character, right? Because he doesn't go out and say, well, it's not my child, it's not my baby. He just says, I'm going to put Mary aside, and I'm going to do it in a very discreet manner. He's a righteous man. He wasn't into, I've got to justify myself, I've got to deal with all of these things. But he said, I'm just going to put it aside. And so he's considering how to do that. And so we read in verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place so that it might fulfill which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so Joseph awoke, and he did what he was instructed to do. Probably in your text, you will notice that the font is a little bit different, and perhaps the spacing or kerning is a little bit different, which indicates to us that this is a prophecy, this is a prediction. And what the angel has given to Joseph is a statement that comes to us from the man Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Jesus. So if I invite you to jump back to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. Again, if you're following along in a pew Bible, that's page 690, 690. Because the time that we see here in which this prophecy that Isaiah gives is also a troublesome time. That God has a word for us in difficult days. And there are three reasons that we understand from this text why Isaiah was living in difficult days. Let me read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll come back and talk about them for a moment. In verse 1 of chapter 7, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Ramalia, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest, just like wind. I mentioned to you that King Uzziah has died. His son is the next on the throne, to which we are reading about in chapter 7. His son's name was Ahaz. Ahaz is probably early 20s at this point in time when Isaiah is speaking. Ahaz had a godly father, and he had a godly grandfather, but that was not something that would characterize Ahaz. He did not have a personal faith with the God of the Bible. He did not have a personal faith with Jehovah. He did not have a personal faith as his grandfather and as his father had. We don't know why there was a breakdown. We understand that that we who are parents have a responsibility to teach our children and to inculcate into them the things of God. And we want to help you in that process. That's why we have learning and teaching opportunities and ways in which to help you. And yet we know that our children as adults, some will choose to walk with God. Some will choose, in spite of what they have heard, to walk away from God. And so we don't know the reason why Ahaz has chosen to walk away from God. It's very possible that he thought that this religion of his parents, his father and his grandfather, was something that was pretty archaic. It was maybe old school. And Ahaz is thoroughly secular. He would probably consider himself to be spiritual or religious, but he certainly wasn't godly. And so those are some things that are taking place. And here he is living in a troubled time as this 20-year-old, but he has no foundation. He has no relationship to the God of the universe. He has no spiritual resources when he is facing some of the most difficult times of his life. And so one of the reasons that we see why this is a troubled time is because we have a faithless king who is sitting on the throne of Judah. There's a second reason why this was a troubled time, and that's because of the politics and national unrest, and you see that a little bit in verse 2. And if I can sort of diagram it in the air for you, all right? You may recall that there was the southern tribe that was that was called Judah, and that's what is referred to here. And Ahaz was the king of Judah. It used to be that Israel had been unified, but there was a civil war, and so the northern 10 tribes had split away from the southern two tribes, the tribe of Judah, mostly known as Judah. And Ahaz is sitting on the tribe of Judah. He's king. But there is the northern kingdom who has allied themselves with another group called the Syria, and they have allied themselves against Judah. Over to the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. Down here is Egypt. And over here is another country, very, very powerful, called Assyria, not to be confused with Syria. And so Ahaz, in this southern kingdom, has Israel, the northern tribe, and Syria, who have allied themselves against him. They've already been doing battle, and he has lost on previous occasion. This country to the east of them, there's this aspect in which there is going to be, Assyria is going to destroy them. Assyria has threatened that as well. So Ahaz is in this time of political unrest. And there's the pressure of these nations around him, and he has no foundation. And so you see in verse 2, it says of him that he was petrified, just as the wind shakes trees. That's what his heart was like in the people of Judah. There's a third reason why these were troubled times, and that is because Ahaz is foolishly thinking about doing something that's not very helpful. Ahaz is considering in his mind that he is going to form an alliance with Assyria so that Assyria might join him in fighting against Israel and Syria. But what this means, of course, is that people must be taxed, taxes must be sent, that he becomes subservient to Assyria, a country and a nation that was godless and ruled by terror. Sort of like this thought about the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's his approach. Or you could say it's like the fox guarding the hen house. And Ahaz has got to that place where he's thinking in terms of, I don't have a relationship with God, I don't know God, therefore I'm going to have to make some plans to somehow stay alive because I'm petrified. Well, in verses 3 through 12, God comes with an encouragement for these troubled times. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. You probably haven't named any of your sons that particular name. And you go out with your son, and you go to the end of the conduit of the pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And what is taking place here is that Ahaz is going to go out and he's going to check on the water supply. He's going to check to make sure that the reservoir is full because he is expecting battle to take place. So he's on his way out to take a look to make sure that he has enough water. And God says to Isaiah, you and your son go because I have an appointment for you. I have a divine appointment for you. And the son's name, a remnant shall return, should also be an encouragement to Ahaz. So these are difficult days. And then in verse 4, God says, once Ahaz and Isaiah connect up, God says to Isaiah, I want you to give Ahaz a message. Say to him, take care to be calm, have no fear, don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. That's dealing with Israel and Syria, some rulers that were in there. And so what God gives to Isaiah is a message of hope, and he says four things. He says, number one, be careful. Be careful. Ahaz, be careful. Be careful with the decisions that you are making. Be careful with the alliances you're thinking about. Because it is in those times of fear when we have a great tendency to make bad decisions. It is when we are fearful and we take our eyes off of God and who He is and what He can do and the promises that He has given to us that we have this tendency to say, well, I'm going to figure this out and I'm going to make it work on my own. There's a second word of encouragement. It's be calm. Calm down. Well, their hearts are like the branches that are being blown by some big storm, and it's, so it's not calm. And God is saying, in essence, to Ahaz, calm down. I'm in charge. Calm down. Thirdly, he says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Yeah, but God, do you know? Do you see how this is all arranged? If any of you have played the game of Risk, you might understand just a little bit what's taking place. He is surrounded. What do you mean? What do you mean, don't fear? God says, I know what I'm doing. And then fourthly, don't be faint-hearted. Don't lose heart. Don't give up on life. Feeling somehow that God has failed, God has forgotten, God has lost you. That is not the case at all, even though it may be that you are walking through some very troubled times. I'm going to notice there it speaks of some individuals as just like a firebrand, smoldering firebrands. What does God mean by that? It means that these are like two little sticks that are just about to burn out. Ahaz, you are fearful of them, but their time is just about up. In fact, you read just a little bit further in a few of the verses, it makes reference to 65 years. In 65 years, they're gone. So trust me. Trust me. And then in verse 9, God asks that we demonstrate faith in those troubled times. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Again, Samaria is part of Syria and that whole mess. Last part of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. In other words, during those troubled times, we must focus our faith upon God. And that is what God is doing and sharing towards Ahaz. You need to focus on Him. If you lose your faith in me, if you take your faith and go elsewhere, you're not going to stand. You're not going to last. If you put it someplace else, you will not survive. I don't know that Isaiah knew, but certainly God knew that Ahaz was in this, considering making this alliance with Assyria. And that was a statement of lack of faith. That Ahaz, you don't trust me. You don't believe that I can protect you. And if you make that alliance, you will not last. You will not survive. And if I can give you just the story a little bit ahead of time, he did not survive because he made an alliance. He didn't trust God. And then I find it interesting that there's an invitation that God gives to Ahaz in these troubled times, and it's found in verses 10 and 11. It's an invitation to trust God. Verse 10, then the Lord again said to Ahaz, speaking through Isaiah, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz, if you don't believe that I am able to take care of you, I tell you what I'll do. I'll give you a sign. You ask for anything that goes down to the deepest deep and anything that goes to the highest of highs. You ask anything in between, and I'm going to do it to show you that I can do what I've promised I will do, that your faith in me is not misplaced. Whatever you ask. God gave to him a blank check. So how did he respond? Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. At first reading, you say, oh, that's a really spiritual and godly response. No, it is not. It's the response of lack of faith. God, I don't think you can pull this off. And perhaps in the back of Ahaz's mind is still this concept, God, I've already got the plans made. I don't need to ask of you anything. I've got a plan that I am sure is going to work. I have contacted, though he doesn't say it here, I have contacted Assyria, and actually my trust is not in you, my trust is in them. Therefore, I don't need any sign. I don't need a sign. And so as a result of that, a time of great crisis is going to follow. And Judah is going to be taken captive. Just as God said, if you don't put your faith in me, you're going to be taken captive and you will not survive. And that absolutely happened. But God says, you know, in these troubled times, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will give you a sign. Even though you don't want one, you haven't asked for one. And so God says, here's a message of hope for troubled times in verses 13 and 14. This is a message of hope for the troubled times of Ahaz's day. This is the message of hope for the troubled times of Matthew, of Joseph's day. This is a message of hope for the troubled times that you and I face even today. And in verse 13, then Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? So the message then broadens out. No longer is Isaiah saying, I'm speaking specifically to Ahaz. He says, I am now speaking, as he says here, to the house of David, which is the house of Judah, which is that southern part of the kingdom in which Jesus Christ will come out of the line of Judah, right? So Isaiah says, I'm going to give you a much bigger picture. You didn't want a sign, you didn't ask for a sign, but I'll give you a sign. And then we have the sign in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, pay attention, wake up. A virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. You didn't ask for a sign, but I'm going to give you a sign. There's a debate about verse 14. We're not going to get stuck in all the weeds on this one as to, you know, what was the application to Isaiah's day in regards to this woman. And you notice in the context, really, that the sign is given not specifically to Ahaz, but was given to Judah. And I think it becomes that sign of encouragement that after they even carried off into captivity, which they will, and that even when they return after things have been destroyed, that God is still in the process of working his will and bringing about his purpose. And so there will be this virgin who will conceive, and that's what Matthew picks up, and that's what he quotes for us, looking back 700 years. That a woman who's a good woman, she's a virtuous woman. She is a virgin. She's had no relationship with a man. And that she will give birth to a son. And the presence of this child brings God to his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And in our times of trouble, my friends, there's no greater hope than having the fact that God is with us. And this time of year, as we reflect on that fact that Jesus came down to be our Savior, but he came down to be God with us through the troubles and the tragedies and the heartaches and the difficulties of our culture and of our circumstances. I find it interesting, this is just a little bit of a side note, if you look in verse 15, he will eat curds and honey. And as I've looked at this and studied that, the best understanding of that is that he eats, this Emmanuel, this God with us, will eat the food of a common, ordinary, poor person. That this Emmanuel who's going to come is not going to arrive in a palace. He's not going to arrive in a wealthy family. He's not going to arrive in kingly line that we would see out there and we would anticipate. 700 years, he's going to come as one who has no place to lay his head. But he's going to come. And he's going to be God with us. And so what God does for us in Isaiah 7:14 and also in Matthew is to give to us the sign of the Savior, which is a sign of hope for troublesome times. As we look and as we contemplate and we think about, you know, what does it take for us to be right with God? That we understand that Jesus came to be our Savior and to live with us in this life. And also for the one to come. That when we trust Jesus as our Savior, that He died for our sins and for our failures on the cross, that He did come for a rescue mission, and I put my faith and trust in the completed work of Jesus. That I begin a life with Christ. I begin a life with God even right now, that God chooses to allow me to be part of His family, and that God is with me, and that God is with you. If you're part of His family, it's an invitation. We don't earn it. It's a free gift that's given to us. We acknowledge before God. We don't deserve this. And so we say in something humbly before God, I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior because I want God to be with me. I want Emmanuel to live with me. I want Him to go through life with me. What a great hope. And so this morning, if some of you here have not yet committed your life to Christ, and you're thinking, well, I don't understand all of that stuff. You don't need to understand all of that, because none of us understand all of it. But we understand that we need what Jesus did. That we're not good enough to get into God's presence, because it takes 100% perfection. But that Jesus came to be our Savior, as we read in Matthew's account. Reminds us too that we live in troubled times as a nation, do we not? And as a community, and even within those places that God places us, our schools and our neighborhoods and sometimes our family. And that what God does for us is He gives to us the sign of a Savior, that God is with us and that God is in control. Regardless of what the rocket man says across the world, God is in control. These may be troubled times, but God is in control. And so we don't fear because Emmanuel, God, is with us. I found it fascinating this past week. You've heard about it on the news, I'm sure. That our president finally recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. I know that there are many political pundits who sort of said, well, you know, that's just an incentive to create tension. No, you don't understand the big picture. 3,000 years ago, Jerusalem was made capital of Israel by a man named King David. And that city has changed hands a number of times. There have been battles that have been fought. And I think what we see in this particular illustration, even though there have been promises for 20 years that this was going to happen, is just another tick on God's prophetic calendar or God's prophetic timetable. Because Bible does tell us that one day Jesus Christ Himself, who came as the form of a baby, who was God with us, is going to come as the conquering king, and that He will rule and He will reign from Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, but not only that, which is also the capital of the world. And Handel gets it right in his Messiah, that He shall reign forever and ever. God is with us. God is with us. God is with you. And so as we face the personal struggles and the troubled times and the broken relationships and families being divided and financial challenges and health issues and job, there is hope because God is with us. And God is carrying out His plan throughout history. And I would ask you who know Christ, who understood what Jesus came for, to take this opportunity, this time of season, to communicate to a world around us that desperately needs a message of hope, that Jesus came to be our Savior and He gives us hope. He gives us hope for this life and He gives us hope for the one to come. And so we've got a message to share. As you get in, maybe, you know, stay out of being embroiled in all the political stuff. You can leave that alone. But let me tell you something about Jesus. This is not an accident. God is at work. And there's a Savior who came in order to give us hope. The sign of the Savior provides a reason for hope. The sign of the Savior, God with us, provides a reason for hope. Let's pray. Father, what a great story. What a great plan. And as we look around us, we do see chaos from our perspective, and it really isn't all that much different than probably what Ahaz would have seen and the people of Judah as they looked around. Troublesome times. And yet, God, you were working events and you were arranging events, and you were designing a plan whereby the second person of the Godhead would come down into our world, God with us, and live among us. And that was prophesied and happened precisely on schedule. And that we are invited to be part of His family. Not through good works that we do, not through religious stuff, but through acknowledging that Jesus came to be our Savior, as was promised and as was stated to Mary and to Joseph and to others. And Lord, I know we live in a time which there's a great desire for hope, and Jesus came to fulfill that. It doesn't mean that all of our problems are solved immediately. In fact, there were going to be difficult days, but Jesus came. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you walk with us through life. We become part of your family. We're adopted into your family. And that you are with us as individuals. May we look for a great reason to share with the world around us that Jesus provides a reason for hope. So it's in His name. It's in His honor. He's worthy of worship. We pray. Amen.